Luke 12, 31. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your light burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief had come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, shall begin to beat men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more.
Matthew's Gospel, where you have the word first. I'm just looking that up, brother.
Yeah. Matthew 6,
33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There are some things that come first. We do not always make them first, but they should be first. Right?
We need to make first things first. Give them their portion. Things that are not first, you should put them in a secondary place. Not let them take the place of things most valuable, most important. What is it that is most important? What is first?
God's thing. In this world where his Son was cast out. I suppose the subject in this chapter, all the way through, has touched on
the kingdom and the inheritance. And so there's the subject was raised when a man wanted to have his brother's inheritance divided with him. So the Lord here is setting before them in this verse, is he not? That which has to do with the kingdom and what will take place after everything here has passed away. And although he doesn't say here that it's going to be a heavenly portion exactly, it's still the kingdom of God, and it will include, will it not, a blessing for either sphere, the earthly or the heaven. So the portion here then is not the present riches that they should desire, but rather a place of rejection now, looking onward to another day, when the Lord himself would have his inheritance and they would share it too.
The kingdom of God is looked at more in its moral aspect, isn't it? The way you find it in the 14th of Romans, 17th verse, where the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now here's something rather remarkable. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. You might think, well, what does that have to do with service? The Spirit of God speaks of it in that way. Righteousness, peace, if we're going on enjoying the peace of Christ in our soul, enjoying the things of Christ, letting the Holy Ghost fill our minds and our thoughts with the things of Christ, that's looked at as a service that is commendable to God.
We get a contrast, do we not, in the 21st verse of this 12th chapter as to selfishness, that which is only for this scene. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. By contrast, temporal riches and eternal riches.
It's just as though the Lord said, if you're looking after my interests, I'll look after your interests. All these things shall be added unto you. So the Lord will free us from anxious thoughts about getting on this world, providing for our welfare down here. We need to make the things of Christ first, and if we do, the Lord is going to take care of us. He's not going to let us down, as it were.
With the rich fool of the subtraction, wasn't it?
There is one more aspect to the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 4:20. For the kingdom of God is not in words but in power.
Would you give us some thoughts, Brother Wilson, on the kingdom? Might be helpful to us all.
There is some difficulty in understanding what is meant sometimes as to the kingdom of God. In Matthew's gospel, you'll get the term the kingdom of heaven. You only get it in Matthew's gospel, and it's either three or four times in Matthew where the kingdom of heaven is not used, but the kingdom of God. Each of those times, it would be improper to call it the kingdom of heaven. As an example of that, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a people bringing forth the fruits thereof. Israel never had the kingdom of heaven in this present mysterious form. But the kingdom of heaven in Matthew is sometimes used, the same parables are sometimes called the kingdom of God in Luke. So it makes it a little hard sometimes to distinguish between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. But I think generally speaking, what a brother Barry has said is true, that the kingdom of God generally carries a moral aspect. One time we get the expression, the kingdom of God is among you. Well, that's because the king was there. Not within you, but among you. But the kingdom of heaven is a sphere of profession on earth. The kingdom of God looks forward to that which is of God. Now, the kingdom of heaven could be substituted for Christendom. It's that sphere on earth that professes to honor a king who is absent in the heavens. The kingdom of God is a broader thing. And here we have it that we should seek those things that belong to that kingdom. We're making God's things first down here. As our brother Barry said, he'll take care of all. Young people are very much inclined in this day to be swept along with the current whereby the world says, strive for this and strive for that. Have a goal. Press on to it. But I fully believe that every Christian, every young Christian should have a goal. But it should be to please Christ. Please the Lord, down here. And if we make His things first, now that doesn't make much difference whether you are following a profession or manual labor for your living. Either one can be taken up and used as God's glory and living for Him primarily. The other being the means of making a living while we're here to serve Christ. Had you something else in mind, Brother Barry?
Oh, that's very helpful. We need to remember that in the subject of the kingdom, we have to consider the place in which it's mentioned. It's mentioned in so many different ways, for many different aspects. For instance, in the third of John, the Lord says to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see or he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In that place, it's vital. But when he speaks of the kingdom of God and also the kingdom of heaven, as a grain of mustard seed that grows into a great tree, well, both are looked at as the great profession of Christendom, in other words, in this world. So it's well to keep that ever in mind, that we must get our thoughts from Scripture and in connection with the passage in which the truth is presented to us.
In connection with the kingdom, we know there are many who make much of the kingdom. For instance, all of the Jehovah's Witness propaganda is centered around a kingdom and a kingdom on earth. Well, we know it's unscriptural, the whole premise that they work on. But there is a way in which we should not neglect the kingdom. Paul says in the 20th of Acts, when he's speaking to the elders of Ephesus, that he had gone among them preaching the kingdom of God. So Paul did not neglect it. if we get the idea of a sphere on earth for people to be happy in and do it apart from God and the Lord Jesus, it's something else.
Most of the divisions, difficulties in the so-called Christian world today hinge around this subject, do they not?
Yeah. And a misunderstanding of it.
Mixing the truth of the kingdom with the truth of the one body or the church. They're two completely separate things, are they not?
Now, in the beginning of Christianity, the kingdom and the church, I mean now the profession and reality, occupied the same sphere. They were coextensive. But as time went on, more and more mere profession trickled in, and the one became much, much wider than the other.
I suppose when the Lord says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom," it's more those moral blessings that we were reading of in the 14th of Romans. Love, joy, peace. Even though in a world that is opposed to Christ, to those who seek to follow Him, yet the Lord gives us that happiness, that joy in the Holy Ghost and righteousness, all the things that will be displayed and manifested when the kingdom of Christ is set up, now can be enjoyed even though the king is rejected and we are rejected too, and the world has no place nor use for those who really seek to follow rejected Christ.
Word of encouragement, is it not, to the little flock, though they were viewed here as passing through trials and tribulations, will the tendency be discouraged? And so he says, "Fear not, little flock. Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom."
Does he ever speak of his followers as being more than a little flock? Never supposes true followers of Christ to be numerous and dominant, does he?
No, I don't. I'm not aware there's any such thing as that.
I suppose that in these three Gospels, the Matthew and Mark and Luke, the Lord is presenting Himself to His people still to be accepted. And so the little remnant of the Jews who received His word. And even though they didn't have much light, they received His word and trusted in Him. They followed Him and were seen at this time, connected with the disciples, of course, as the little flock. But Luke goes on, does it not, to a wider range, possibly, and takes in principle. These things that are set before us here would apply as well to those of a Gentile day that have come in to the owning the true king, but of course now it's the church.
As one travels around, he sees that there are little companies here and there, perhaps two to three, half a dozen or a dozen, coming together for worship and prayer and reading the word. They're just a little flock. And even the larger gatherings might be considered small comparatively when you consider the big congregations in Christendom. And perhaps there are those that might tend to be discouraged, become discouraged because we're only a small number. We're only a little flock. Well, I believe this passage of Scripture is an encouragement in that very respect, that if we have a tendency to become discouraged because we're small in number, he says, "Fear not, little flock. Don't be afraid because you're small. Don't be looking for numbers. This is not the day for display, but it's the day for going on with the Lord, even though there are only two or three gathered to his precious name.
The devil would have us discouraged. It's one of his chief weapons, discouragement. But the Lord would not have us discouraged. Fear not, Lord. Now we're not serving the Lord, or we're not seeking to live for Christ for what we're going to get out of it. That isn't the point. We should do it out of love to himself, devotedness to his person. But we're not going to be the losers by doing it. So Father, it's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We have so much more in store for us than this world possesses that you can't compare it.
I believe there's a difference between receiving the kingdom from the Father's hand, and just being mere subjects to the kingdom, is it?
Yes, there'll be those that will be subject in the kingdom.
The church will rule the king.
We're the vast world our own, and all its varied store. Now, Lord Jesus, we're unknown. We still were poor. Suppose we had all that this world could offer, and didn't have Christ, how poor we would be. If we have Christ, and we see Christ's place in this world, how he was rejected here, and he still isn't wanted here, we have a different outlook. We're the followers of a rejected Christ. When he was here, he wouldn't take the kingdoms of this world from Satan, nor would he take them from man. When they wanted to make him a king because he fed their poor with bread, he refused. When he gets the kingdom of this world, he will get it from God's hand. God has said, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool."
Which is saying, Brother Wilson, that materialism is one of the enemy's chief tools in this day to get our eyes off the Lord and off the heavenly calling.
It is the attraction that Satan puts before the saint of God to get them earthly minded. It is also the means that he uses to keep those that are lost from thinking of their lost condition or of having to meet God.
You were speaking about the spirit of the age and striving for this thing or that thing. Well, that is, I believe, the effort of the enemy. He would put before young people, well, now, all you've got to mix in this thing, you've got to mix in that thing. I remember a man told me when I was quite a young man, you have to be a good mixer. You can't go on without that. Well, then they would tell you, well, you only have to leave off this thing or that thing to what you were doing in connection with going on with the Lord. But by and by, you find those other things too that creeps in and absorbs everything. So by and by, why, may wind up like the man in the first chapter of 2 Peter, who made shipwreck of the faith. He's got to the point where he's even forgotten he was purged from his own sin. Well, that's where that path leads.
We do not become enamored with the world all at once. We do not tread that path precipitously. It is a very insidious thing that gets in little by little. We
like this little thing, this little bit of the world, or that little bit of the world, when we allow that, then Satan has something else for us. Like pretty soon he will absorb all our energies.
Like the proverbial camel.
Yes.
Wants to get the nose in the pen.
He'll displace everything else in the tent again.
Over in St. Vincent, we were speaking with an old sister, colored sister. She was standing in the doorway of her little pot made out of bare boards, not painted. Perhaps it was about, I would say 4 by 6 feet, that's as large as it was. She had a little table in there, 2 or 3 dishes, a couple of pots and pans, and a place where she lay down to sleep. You couldn't call it a bed, really. More just like a bench. But there was a light in her face. When we were talking with her, she pointed to her few little things and she said, "I'm not rich down here, but pointing up to heaven, I'm rich up there." And that's what made her happy. It wasn't what she possessed or didn't possess that made her happy, but the prospect of being with the Lord and what you had in Him up there.
I fear too, Brother Anderson, that when we're living in a day of unprecedented prosperity, we're living in a day of particular danger to Christians. A danger to young Christians, especially those starting new homes. Well, they want to have everything that the other Christian has. And one thing leads on to another. Well, they say, "I can't afford as fine a house as John Jones over here in the meeting. But if I go further out, I can buy the same property cheaper, and I can have just as good as he has if I get out 10, 15, 20, 30 miles. And the difficulty soon becomes, they've gotten too far away from the meeting. Or they've encumbered themselves with so much debt, their nose is always to the grindstone trying to meet the bills. In other words, we mortgage the future. And these things tend to draw to earth in our thinking and sap every bit of energy for the Lord's things. You think that's true, Brother Harrison?
Yes, I do. Yes. Yeah.
Moses had the right object before him, did he not? He had every advantage that this world had to give. He was apparently to be the heir to the throne. But he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God and to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater victory than all who have prayed to give. That was the reproach of Christ that he esteemed greater victory than what Egypt had to give.
Yes, there were several things in Egypt that he had. He didn't have to strive for it. He didn't have to set his heart on it. It was his. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, remember, don't look at Egypt in those days as a downtrodden, backward nation. The wisdom of Egypt was the top wisdom of the world. And he was learning it all. He knew it. And then he had all its wealth at his disposal. He had all its pleasure at his disposal. And being in the position he was in, he had power at his disposal. Well, those few things govern men. Some will do anything for power. Some will do it for wealth. Some for pleasure. But whatever angle you look at, Moses had it. But he turned his back on it all because he found something better. And that was to cast in his lot with a company of downtrodden slaves. Because he recognized them as the people of God. And
he was going to be with them. And then you find him listed in the 11th of Hebrews, and you find too that he had those better things.
He was a man of faith, wasn't he?
A man of great faith.
For he had respect unto the recompense of reward.
He looked forward.
I believe another translation says, when he became great, he made his choice.
Well, it was all his.
Yeah.
Now it's easy enough for somebody that has nothing to say, I eschew it. I don't go for it. I have something else. But to have a man have it all and count it all as worthless, cast in his lot with a company of slaves is another matter.
Would Colossians 3 be the scriptural antidote or remedy for the onslaught of the enemy in this regard? Colossians 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God.
Brother Whitaker, if that word really says to be risen with Christ, it's not a gift of doubt.
Set your minds on things above. You can't set your affections, but you can set your mind there.
There is a verse in the Proverbs that says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Well, the vision, second force, and third of Colossians, was Christ in glory. And Moses had the vision, too, of that people, that he would be their deliverer, take them out of Egypt. His vision was not the glory of Egypt, but the glory of God. Well, I believe very important that to what vision we have. Is it an earthly vision, or is it a heavenly vision? I remember 4 years ago, our brother Dunlop one time speaking about to the bride, thou hast dove's eyes. Well, he says, was the vision they had of being able to see home in the distance. And so they head toward it. Well, we know that the dove is noted for its vision. That's the carrier pigeons, you know, or that family. And they can be trained, you know, and taken out a long way. They just go up and away they go. They head, and that's where they go. Well, it's the vision. What vision do we have?
Moses endured as seeing him with visible.
And then later we find Moses on the Transfiguration Mount with the Lord in glory, Moses and Elijah. What a scene that was. Suppose he had just enjoyed the earthly advantages he had. He'd have never been there. But as has often been said, his mummy might be in the British Museum today. And
then we have the Song of Moses in the Land.
Yes, that's the song of victory, power.
Well, the man brought before us earlier in this chapter who said God called him a fool in the 20th verse. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whom shall those things be which thou hast provided? Well, now there was a man that he was evidently a Jew. He was supposed to have the true knowledge of God before him, Jehovah. But he disregarded everything as to that, and he centered it all in what this earth provides. And so God called him a fool. His vision was not the heavenly vision or even the earthly vision that belonged to Israel.
The gifts came from God, but they became occupied with the gift instead of the giver. And that's where the subtlety is here. Becoming occupied with the things instead of the one who gives the things.
Yes, he lost sight of the giver, and you hear him using the word I, my, and my. He was self-centered. Self-centered in the possessions that a man can accumulate.
He had to realize all, didn't he?
Yes, he did.
One of the grand themes that I believe that goes through the Gospel of Luke is dependence all the way through. And it comes out in a particular way in this chapter. Now in the Hebrews 5, I think it'd be well worth looking at it, the Lord Jesus is set before us here as the captain of our salvation. And in the 7th and 8th and 9th verses, we have something very striking, which I believe is in keeping with what we have in our chapter. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears on him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, or for his piety. Now that's dependent. Though he were son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now we have those two things coupled together here. And how precious to see it. And the Lord Jesus is the one who here is seen, but here, of course, in perfection, as the captain of our salvation in the 9th verse. But in Luke's gospel, I believe we have those moral principles that have to do with the subject. In the Garden of Eden, man lost that place of dependence. Now, it must be recovered if there's to be any communion with God or enjoyment of that communion, because man is a creature. He'll always be a creature. And he must be in the place of dependence to enjoy his God. And we have here, I believe, in this chapter, the principles, many of them, that have to do with that subject. In the first place, the man, as has been brought out, he was rich, but he didn't think of God. There was no dependence upon God, and so he was out of communion, will be for all eternity. We have in Luke the widows mentioned all the way through, I believe five of them. Well, there we have a picture of need or dependence, and it's the general character of the book, I believe. The kingdom of God, the moral principles that have to do with you and with me down here as we pass through this world, bring it practically into the enjoyment of that position we profess to be in, that the Lord Jesus has brought us into. But the practical side of it, I believe we have in Luke. Is that right?
Yes.
Well, there are Potter used to say that the Christian should rather be a seller than a buyer. That should be his character down here. That doesn't mean that the Christian is never to buy anything, that he is always to be selling. But it simply means that we're not to be holding tightly onto things of this sea, to hold them lightly, realizing that our home is not here. The Lord may come at any moment. And should we have a fine, grand home and everything heart could desire down here, we'll leave it behind forever. So we should have that character of holding lightly the things here and to not be trying to just accumulate in this world, pile up great bank account, or get the finest home, or get everything that this world is seeking after. I know how he used to press that upon us when he was ministering in these meetings. You remember, don't you, Dave Wilson?
Someone has said we should be distributors rather than accumulators. Did you have that thought? I was thinking of Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. Well, that's the other side of it, isn't it? Pay a price for the truth. That is, get the truth. And I suppose we could include in that finding a treasure in Christ through exercise of soul, so that he becomes precious to us and will not easily give him up. But then on the other side, as we have already had, sell the material things. Be ready to give them up for him. Or as we get occupied with him, we will give these things up.
We should walk by faith and not by sight. But we have reversed this thing. Having little faith on the things not seen. Is that right?
Okay.
We don't sell the things that we value very much, do we? So, Brother Anderson spoke, we buy the truth, sell it not. If we value the truth, we won't give it up.
Brother Carter used to say there's always an open market for the truth. You can sell out any time, any place. Some things, you know, are kind of hard to sell. No trouble to sell out the truth.
Not that anybody else may particularly want it.
No, but you can sell it out to go on carelessly or in a worldly way, give it up for some compromise. Some easier path, that's what he meant by that.
I was thinking, too, in connection with the young people here. Many young people here who have been brought up in the truth of being gathered to the Lord's name, truth of the Lord's coming, the heavenly calling of the church, the imminent return of the Lord to take his own, the dispensational line of truth that God has committed to us. They've been brought up in it. It's very easy for those brought up into it to not value it too highly. That is to think that there is something just as good or something maybe more attractive somewhere else. But you take those that have been somewhere else. You take those that haven't had the opportunity of the truth and have been searching for it. And they've been directed to it. And it really cost them something to get it. It cost them the loss of a job, perhaps, or the loss of friends, the loss of family friendship. To take a stand for the truth as it was presented to us. Those who have had to count the cost and weigh it on the right side know what it's worth, that they hold on to it much better than many who have been brought up in it and treated lightly. But it is necessary to be treated lightly. Each one of us are capable of measuring it, weighing it, and arriving at a just balance of what it's worth.
He used to comment to Isaac, between Isaac and Abraham. Abraham opened up many wells in the places where he sojourned. Well, Isaac, when he these wells got filled up, evidently in the end, when Bobby's father wasn't as active as he was, so then Isaac started to open them up. Well, when he would open up one, why, the Philistines would come and contend for it. So he'd give it up to them. And kept on that way, and he finally got to the point where the last one he couldn't give up. Well, he said that Isaac was a good deal like the second generation that don't appreciate what the father had to pay for those things.
Isaac was not the strong character of faith in his father. Everything was prepared for Isaac, and he more or less went along easily.
Brother Potter used to say they'd rather be a Jacob than a knife.
Yes. I never heard it, but I believe that's true.
Brother Wilson, don't you think there's a lesson too to be learned of Esau sold his birthright? Does that mean applicable to this point?
Yes, except that I would think that Esau is more of a figure of the profane. Those who do not come out for Christ, they'd rather have the world. But the principle is the same. He would sell out. He valued a 15-cent meal or a 50-cent meal more than the title to the land of Canaan. Method pottage for the title to the land of Canaan, and that was his birthright. Suppose that we had the Lord Jesus Christ before us and his imminent return, as we have it mentioned in Revelation 3:11. It would help us to put the right evaluation on these precious things. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. In view of his soon return.
You have that in this chapter, haven't you?
Yes.
Right in this connection here. Blessed are those servants. The Lord, when he cometh, shall find what? So
on. Interesting to notice in regard to Isaac and the well for which the Philistines sold, that Isaac was out of the land at the time. And the well for which the Philistines did not strive was only opened up after Isaac returned to the land. He was in a place where he should have been all the time.
What is Brother Wilson, the traitor in the heaven, Salem's house?
I wouldn't be prepared to say it was dogmatically, but are there not many treasures that are ours that are heavenly? What have you thought about it, Brother Perry?
Well, I thought along the same line that James himself our treasure in the brighter sphere. That one treasure, Christ himself in glory. And then our bright reward is there with him. So, if we have those things that lie before us, and all their importance, well, we'll be carrying out what the Lord says here. Instead of putting it in bags of wax gold, we'll have our treasures up there waiting for us that coming day.
The 16th chapter perhaps would continue a little the subject, and there it speaks of the true riches in contrast to the things down here, and also speaks of the things that are your own. Now, the only thing that we can call our own is what we have received as a gift through the finished work of Christ. Everything else belongs to another man. We'll have to give an account as to how we've used it. I believe that's what we have in the 16th chapter.
It's the heavenly things, isn't it, brother?
Right?
It's the heavenly things that are really our own. Yes. That's our
real
own.
And so the passage you've just referred to in our chapter, we have the waiting, and we have the watching, and we have the doing. Those three things that should characterize us in the absence of Christ. And as we're occupied in waiting and watching and doing, practically it forms that which is connected with what is laid up for the time to come. I believe it's opened up more possibly in the 16th chapter, but at least we have the inheritance connected and the joy of the household with the watching, all that for the future, but it's in connection with the practical deportment here, isn't it?
In connection with buying the fruit, as we have in the 35th verse, let your loins be girded, about Ephesians 6:14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with fruit. I believe that would emphasize the necessity of being present at the reading, because that's where we have the truth presented, and that's where we have opportunity to bow to it, to purchase it, and to walk in the power of it. And it will help us to evaluate with a keener perception than ever before those things which are spiritual.
There's lots of thought and loins heard about. The things that our affections are set upon. And if we do not control what our minds and affections get set upon down here, we're going to reap sorrow to ourselves.
In the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, I'm thinking of the apostle there, in connection with his affliction, he speaks in the 18th verse, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And do we not have both those things brought before us here in our chapter? Speaking he says, fear not, little flock, it is your Father in this way he will give you the kingdom. Giving it to you. Sell what he has, that is the temporal thing. Let them go. They're only temporal, they're passing away.
Notice there's an order there in the 34th verse, or the 35th verse. Let your loins be girded about and your light burning. You get the girded loin before you get the burning light. That is, if our ways are not ordered according to the Word of God, we can't expect to be a testimony for Christ in this world. We're walking carelessly. We're walking in disobedience to the Word of God. And then think that God can use us, that we can get up and preach and tell others, remind them thoughts of God. Why, it's not God's way at all.
Isn't that 35th verse an allusion to Israel and Egypt? They were ready to march. They were not taking their ease. They valued the Word of God. And so they were waiting for the command to go.
I'd like to connect this with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We have the true faith in verses 9 and 10. They themselves show us what manner of entering in we have unto you. Now ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Well, we know that having the lost loins girt is something that's done in connection with serving. And as you were speaking of the children of Israel in Egypt, they were ready. They were waiting, as it were, upon God and obedient to His word, serving the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. That is, there's the serving and the waiting, loins girt, light burning.
We often see pictures of the Passover supper with the family all sitting very comfortably around the table eating the roast lamb. Well, that isn't scriptural at all. They were not sitting, they were standing. Your staff in your hand and your shoes on your feet, your loins girded, and they were eating in haste. They were waiting for the summons that took them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
Someone said the German is the application of the truth to the soul. I like to think of that as the positive side, but I remember Brother's comment on Jacob on that verse where he comes to the place in his life where he put away the God that said. I think it was another brother, right off hand, who made a statement that he said, don't tell me they draw off like autumn leaves, but they have to be put away. Speaking of everything that's inconsistent.